Okay. We're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost and Peter's great oration. And we read about how he, the whole chapter 2 deals with the day of Pentecost, right? And the 12 apostles were together with the disciples, and they were in the temple praying. And on the day of Pentecost, they received for the first time the promise of the Father. If you go to Acts chapter 1, remember Jesus Christ, when they were assembled together, verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them, that's Jesus Christ, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. And then, of course, in Luke 24, you don't have to go there, but Jesus Christ again told the apostles that they would be endued with power from on high, right? So they waited, they received Holy Spirit. And then this caused a great commotion because it was a feast day and there were thousands of people visiting in Jerusalem. Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come back to Jerusalem for these different feasts. And when they saw what was going on, they came together and they accused the apostles of being drunk. And then Peter stood up and set the record straight. And then he went into the Old Testament to Joel, and then he went to and pointed out to David how that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, or Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the Christ. So that's pretty cool. In verse 38, then he says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So think about this. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, out of the Old Testament, because there was no New Testament at that time. And he explained to them how Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ, and how he had fulfilled the prophecy. And he pointed out how David had said that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand, and how he was raised from the dead. But then he goes on, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Unto them would be the believers, right? So here we are on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 of these Jews believe. But these are the same people that maybe a month and a half before, a little bit more than that, I guess, 50 days before, were asking for Jesus Christ to be crucified. You know, Pilate came out and said, according to your tradition, you can have one person freed on this day. And they said, give us Barabbas, a murderer, a hoodlum, we would call him, a criminal. But for Jesus Christ, he said, crucify him, crucify him. So what kind of mercy and forgiveness and grace did God bestow upon those people? Pretty cool. So God's view of things is so much different than ours. Go to Isaiah 55. You know, if it was up to us, we probably would have said, kill them all. Or don't make it available to them. Or don't allow them to participate. But look what God says in Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, and that's true with God. We can never fully, completely comprehend or understand the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. We just can't. But what does he ask us to do? He asks us to do those things. We're to be imitators of him. We're to be forgiving, like he forgave us by way of Jesus Christ. So with that, we'll continue on in Acts chapter 2. So now the rest of this, you know, 3,000 souls believe, they repented, they had a change of heart. And so now this is a summary of what follows in the days that follow. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So they continued steadfastly, meaning they were faithful. I have a note here, see working translation, the note on page 20. We're not going to go there, but you can read it for yourself if you have a working translation. They continued steadfastly, meaning what? They were there. They were doing it every day. And the apostles' doctrine is their instruction, their teaching. Now, what did they teach? Well, they didn't have a whole lot to teach. What they were teaching is that Jesus Christ taught them when they were with him. They were teaching about the kingdom of God, and they were teaching about how they could be born again and how Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. And they would go to the Old Testament and prove those things and teach those things. And then it says they were steadfast in fellowship. And the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It means a sharing, a participation, or a communing with. Now, the word koinonia is translated a lot of different ways. We refer to when we get together as fellowship, right? Or when we're hanging out with somebody, we call it fellowship. But it means much more than that. It's the same word that's translated communion. It's translated communicate. It's translated sharing. I think it's translated one time distributing. You have to read the context to see what it's talking about. In this case, it means that they were together, sharing together, that group of believers. And in breaking of bread and in prayers. And the breaking of bread is an interesting thing, and I thought I'd take a few minutes to look at something. And this book I'm going to read from is Eastern Customs of the Bible. And it's written by a woman named Jeannie Strand Chilton, and it's teachings of Bishop K.C. Pillay, as he said. We never said it like that, but okay. So she says, during the time I was writing for the bishop, I decided to invite him to dinner. I contacted the wife of a former missionary to India for recipes. I invited a guest. I hope he would enjoy meeting. I instructed the children to be on their best behavior. I even inquired as to his favorite dessert and learned that he preferred to end the meal with fruit. So much for the baking of a fancy dessert. We sat down to eat, and my husband asked the bishop to say the blessing. I proudly began to pass the dishes, curried lamb, lentils, freshly baked bread, and all of us tried to keep a pleasant conversation going. But not the bishop. Without speaking, he bent over his plate. If he did respond to anyone, it was in monosyllables. Being unaware that the bishop was following another Eastern custom pertaining to the eating habits, I was perplexed. I had done something to offend him. Had I done something to offend him? I sent questioning looks to my husband, who answered with a shrug. Not knowing how to prepare the fruit he requested, I had placed several kinds in a bowl so he could select something which he preferred. The children soon asked to be excused. The bishop took an apple from the bowl and said, "Let us go into the living room where we can talk." He must have seen the expression on my face, because as soon as he had settled himself into a chair, he began to explain. "In my country, you know, we do not talk while we are eating. In fact, the only the dearest and closest friends eat together. If people invite someone to a meal that they do not know well, they feed them in a separate place from the rest of the family." Now, that is still true in the Middle East. Some of you may have known Toni Zinzer. She was a woman that lived here for a while and then moved to Florida. She was raised in Saudi Arabia because her father worked for the oil company there. The United States, or the Americans, had set up the oil for the Arabians, and the Americans lived in a compound. And she said every once in a while, one of these rich Arabians would invite her family to dinner, and they would sit them in this beautiful dining room by themselves, and the servants would serve them the food, and the host and his family would eat in a separate room. So, anyway, but this time I had been to many meetings to take notes for the manuscript, had begun to get the gist of Eastern thinking, or so I thought, but this was something new. "Is there some place in the Bible where this is illustrated?" I asked. "Oh, yes. You remember in Revelation 3:20 where Jesus said, 'Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me.'" So if people don't eat together unless they are well acquainted, the last part of verse 20 is a promise to the believer that we can expect to be intimate friends with him. He said, "Yes," and this is why it is so magnificent that when my family met me at the ship on my return to India, the reconciliation included a fine meal at which we all sat down and ate together. If we had still been estranged and had just met someplace, we would have never eaten at the same table. And of course, what that refers to is Bishop Pillay, when he became a Christian, his family took his pictures and his clothes and anything of his in his house, and they buried it as though he was dead. And they had nothing to do with him. And then later on, apparently, he reconciled with them. Later on, I saw a picture in a magazine showing Mahatma Gandhi eating with some guests. He was sitting cross-legged at a low table while guests could be seen at a table through an archway. I thought of the latter portion of the Book of Mark, where it states that the believers went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. This was the first time I noticed that the Lord sometimes confirms his words with signs following. It wasn't that I didn't believe Bishop's teaching exactly. I had just a hard time visualizing the idea of having someone to a meal and not eating with them. The picture of Gandhi helped me to see how the meal was arranged. Since that time, having the Lord confirm his word with signs following has happened to me many times while teaching Eastern customs. And it was such a blessing. I praise God every time it happens. The bishop said to us, "I had to make a big adjustment when I went to England to seminary, and their eating habits were just one of them." He said, "For instance, the British are such fools over their dogs. I was astonished when I saw the way dogs are treated here." "You don't have dogs as pets in India?" I asked. "I remember being permitted to play with puppies on the veranda, but when they got older, we were not allowed to touch them. They were considered to be unclean and dangerous. If you think about it, the Bible doesn't have anything good to say about dogs. Either the dog returns to his vomit and so forth. But we take good care of our animals. They are vaccinated, bathed, trained, so on. Most dogs are not allowed to run wild." "Yes, I know all that, but when I go in someone's home and a dog jumps up on the couch beside me, I cannot help but cringe," he admitted. And so on and so forth. But you see the importance of a meal in the Eastern time. So when it says here all these different things, they continued steadfastly in the teaching of the apostles, of the fellowship and breaking of bread. You know, 3,000 people, they didn't all know each other intimately or know the apostles at first, maybe a lot of them. But once they got born again, they began to eat together, to invite each other into their homes. And in prayers, they prayed together and they prayed for the same things on a regular, consistent basis. And fear came upon every soul. Fear meaning what? Respect, great awe. The word for fear it can mean fear, or it can mean respect or awe. In this case, it means respect or awe. And fear or respect came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, the word wonders is the same as in verse 19 and 22. It means a supernatural occurrence, a prodigy, something amazing. And the word signs, also in 19 and 22, is the word, that was the word teras. This word is, or meon, a sign or a signal with reference to what it demonstrates. Both of these words are also translated miracle. And also translated miracle is the word dunamis. Okay? So signs and wonders and miracles are all connected. They're all translated by the same words. Verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Okay, they believed what? Believed in Jesus Christ. They believed concerning Jesus as being the Christ, that he was the one sent by God and that God raised him from the dead. And it says they had all things in common. And so sometimes people that want to prove a point will point to this and say they believed in communism. But if we read the context, that's not what it's talking about. And they sold their possessions. See, this is a conjunction. It's and. And they sold their possessions, plural, and their goods, plural, and parted them to all men as every man had need. In other words, if you had more than you needed in a certain category and you could help somebody else, you would give it to them or you would sell it and give them the money so that they could have their needs met. The economic situation at this time in Israel or Judea and Jerusalem was that they were not very well to do. One of the reasons that the Judeans disliked the Galileans was that the Galileans were more prosperous than they were. There were other reasons too. They weren't Judeans and they didn't think that they were, you know, true purebred Israelites or whatever. So they looked down upon them. But they, one of the things that they didn't like was that they were more prosperous. You know, the Peter and James and John were fishermen and they had a pretty good business going. So they sold their possessions and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily, every day, they continued with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So this, for the second time, it talks about them breaking bread together, house to house, meaning they went into each other's houses and broke bread together and met together in their houses. this word one accord means, it's the Greek, it's a Greek compound word, homothumadon. You know what homo means. It means of the same kind, right? Or it can mean unanimous. And thumadon is from the word thumos. It means hot or boiling hot. So what it means they were like-minded. They were unanimous in their passionate believing, would be a way to say it. And they did it with singleness of heart, meaning they were all like-minded about God's word, about what had happened, and about doing this, about continuing in the fellowship, continuing in the doctrine, continuing in their praying together and in fellowship and in breaking bread. And then finally we get to verse 47. This is the first great statement of Acts. We said there were a bunch of them here. We're going to catch each one of them. And verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And the words "to the church" are not in the text. It means, you know, in the context, it means, you know, they were added to them, to the body of believers that were there, that in the context of the teaching, you know, the 12 apostles, the disciples that had been with them, and then those 3,000 that were added. And then more were added every day. And the word praising is the word aineo. It means to tell about, to speak of, to celebrate, or praise. It's used in chapter 3, verse 8, if you look there. We're going to look at this a little more in a few minutes, but it talks about this lame man that was healed. And it says, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. You know, he was speaking about celebrating out loud with his mouth about God. Let's go to Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 11. Let's see. Let's begin in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. What does laud mean? To extol. Use one word to explain another word. Basically all are synonymous, right? Praise and laud are very similar in their meaning. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 20. It says, oh, let's see, that's not right, is it? That's wrong. I don't know where it is. I know where it is. You know where it is? It's where Jesus Christ is born and the shepherds praise God. 220. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And so what were they doing? They were singing and praising out loud, talking about God, how great God was. And in Luke 24... verse 53, speaking of the apostles and the disciples after Jesus Christ ascended, it says, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Praising and blessing God. So back to Acts. So praising God, you know, this is the final statement. It's a summary and a conclusion. It says, praising God and having favor or grace with all the people, and the Lord added daily such as should be saved. Okay? In the church is omitted, I told you that. Okay, so now we're going to go to chapter 3. Woohoo! Chapter 3. Now, there is no indication. There's no indication how much time has passed between Pentecost and chapter 3. But we know in those last few verses, it's talking about how they were daily together. So, you know, for it to say that means, you know, days were passed, maybe weeks, who knows, and they were doing these things. And then we get to verse 3, or chapter 3 rather, verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." And so that's what it was, okay? So there's no indication of how long this took place, but it appears that it was not a long period of time after Pentecost. And what is emphasized here in this chapter is the great power of God as it is demonstrated in the church. And also in this chapter, Peter and John are mentioned together seven times. And Peter is always first. You can take that to mean what you think it means. I don't know. So now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And there are 5 hours of prayer every day. I'm sure you've seen pictures or heard of the Muslims. They have the minarets, you know, and the guy's there and he calls people to prayer certain hours of the day, right? Well, this is not just a Muslim thing, but it was an Eastern custom. If you remember in Daniel, he went to his room as his custom was, and from the window he looked towards Jerusalem and prayed, right? So the hours of prayer would be 6 in the morning, 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 p.m., and 6 p.m. So the ninth hour of prayer would be about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And verse 2, it says, "A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." So a certain man, and he was lame from birth. What does that mean? It means he's never walked, right? He's never used his legs in any way. He's been lame from the moment he was born. "And whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." So they laid him at the temple gate. And this was most probably the entrance between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. And I can't give you, you can look up and they have diagrams and you can see how the temple was laid out. But what we want to look at is alms. And we have the, want to read from the Working Translation. It says, "To ask alms." Now, first of all, I want to say alms, the word alms, is from the same root word as the word mercy. It says, "To ask alms." An alms is an act of mercy or benefaction, something sometimes called charity in modern English. In the lands and times of the Bible, people asked alms either because they were poor or to show their humbleness because of a certain need. The fact that this man was being carried by others, most likely hired servants, would indicate that he was not poor, but rather he was asking alms to show his humbleness because he had a need for healing. For more information about this custom, see Bishop K.C. Pillay, Orientalisms of the Bible, Volume 1, where it says, Bartimaeus beholds, which is another record in the Gospels about Bartimaeus, and Jesus passed by him and healed him, and he was blind. Okay? So, also, Bishop Pillay teaches that there are three places that people would go to be healed. The temple gate would be one place. They would sit on the side of a busy road or by a body of water. Today in India, people will go down to the river Ganges to get healed and to look for healing. And one of the reasons is they believe that holy men will come by these places and heal them. So he was laid at the gate of the temple every day, which Jesus Christ had passed more than one time, I am sure. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should not, that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. He became a disciple. But you know, that he cast away his robe indicates that he probably was not a poor man. He wasn't begging for money. Because when a man has a robe, he usually had money in those days. And to cast it away is showing his humility. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. I can't imagine the smell was very good there if that was the sheep market. But verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind and halt and withered. Now, the last part of the waste, the verse, waiting for the moving of the water, and all of verse 4 are not in the text. They are not in the Greek text anywhere. So they should be omitted. So it reads, in these, you know, in this, by this pool in the porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered. Verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time to have an infirmity. When Jesus saw him lie, he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Well, I guess if he was had an infirmity 38 years, he didn't move too fast. Verse 8, and Jesus said unto him, rise up, take thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees got bent out of shape. So you see here, there's a case of a man by a roadside, Bartimaeus. Here's another guy, doesn't say his name, and he's by a body of water. And then the lame man at the temple gate was at the temple, the three places where people would look. And they would all be asking alms in some sense. They'd be asking for mercy. They'd be asking for help. And that's what that man did. He was asking for help. Let's go back to Acts. He asked for help. Verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked an alms. He was asking for mercy. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he, the man, gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And the word receive is the word lambano, which means to receive into manifestation, right? He wasn't just looking for them to give a little prayer, give a blessing, and walk away. make the sign of the cross or whatever. He was looking to get healed. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I have some places here. You can look up, we saw Mark 10:46 and John 5:1 through 9. But verse 6, it says, "But such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." To speak in the name of someone or something connotes power. If you remember when Jesus Christ went and the centurion sent people to ask Jesus Christ to heal his servant, he said to Jesus Christ, "I'm a man like you under authority. When I say to this one, go, he goes, and when I say come, he comes." Well, his authority was what? The authority of Caesar, the name of Caesar. Jesus Christ had the power of the authority of God. And God had given him authority, and Jesus Christ had given that right and the authority and the privilege of doing things in using his name to use that authority. Let's look at Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 17, it says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." He gave this authority to the apostles, in my name. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 43. "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." See, Jesus Christ came in his Father's name. His Father was God. John 14. John 14, 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." It's in his name. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. You can't give something you don't have. Remember when Jesus Christ was confronted by the devil and he was tempted, and the devil said, "See all this I'll give you if you'll worship me." And Jesus Christ didn't dispute it. Why? Because he had been given the authority by Adam over God's creation. Jesus Christ had been given authority. It says he had authority over life and death. It said he had authority to judge and will have authority to judge in the future. God put him in charge at the head of the body of Christ, and he's the head of all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that is named. So, back to Acts chapter 6 again. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." He had the power and the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. And he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Peter reached out, and you know what? This implies that the man reached back and took his hand. He was believing. He took the believing action, and he got healed. How quick? Immediately. And this makes this a miracle. Because there's, you just don't get up and walk. Even if your ankle bones and feet receive strength, You'd still have to learn how to balance and how to walk. You'd still have to build up your muscles. But everything came together at once, and this guy stood up and he walked, and it says, and he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. See? Praising God. Again, that same word. So this whole healing was impossible except that it was a miracle. You know, the guy was, he was a regular at the temple. Everybody knew who he was. When I was a kid, going into New York, there's a, you know, in New York you have all the subways and there's tunnels, and there's a tunnel that goes from Penn Station, it goes to a couple different places, but it goes over to Macy's and it comes out in different places, and there's one that where it goes, I can't remember where, but I guess it goes over towards Macy's, and you'd walk through that tunnel, and there would always be this guy there. He was an old black guy and he played an accordion. And he was blind, and he had a seeing eye dog. And then as I grew up, and I was in college, and I went back in the city, that same guy was there, day after day, year after year. And then I worked in the city for a while, and I would go by him a lot. And he was always there. You know, he was a regular. You know, you knew the guy. You expected to see him. And that's the way this guy was. He was laid daily at the gate, and he was asking alms. He was lame from birth, and I am sure that everybody that saw him knew his story. They probably talked to him, maybe gave him or tried to give him money or whatever. So it says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat at alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They knew it. They knew who he was. He was a regular there. Everybody knew him. You know, we ride down for a while. We would ride down Germantown Pike, and there was this guy there with a boombox, and I don't. He was a little, you know, and he'd be dancing and waving to people and singing, and you just expected to see him there almost every day for a couple of years, right? And then he kind of disappeared. But, you know, that's the way things are. Well, this guy was there every day. People would carry him there, and he would sit there and ask alms, looking for somebody to heal him. And they knew it. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And they go, what's going on here? How could this guy be jumping and leaping and praising God? Pretty amazing. So that was great. So this is where we're going to stop, because in verse 12, when Peter sees this, he again speaks to the people. And that's where we'll pick it up next week. Again, Peter's great oration, the second great time where he speaks the word and people get healed and get born again. Okay?